I'd like to go back to the book of Revelation. We're doing a series in Revelation. Starting in Revelation chapter 1, verse 9 to the end of the chapter. It's still part of the introduction, and here we start a whole series of visions. And we see Jesus as a priest, and Jesus as a judge, and Jesus as a protector of the church. I would like to remind us all about the purpose of Revelation. It's to give hope and strength to the church, which is about to go severe persecution. A church that is always, and even now, undergoing struggles and temptations. We are in the midst of a spiritual warfare. And as part of this spiritual warfare, we need to be encouraged. We feel ground down. Sometimes Satan tries to get at us by lulling us into a sense of false security. Sometimes he tries to get at us by tempting us to go away from Christ. Sometimes he tries to get at us by deceiving us. And sometimes he just uses persecution and the forces of this world just to grind us down, physically and mentally and emotionally. And all of these things were coming into play here in the book of Revelation, and the book applies to us today. And God is giving us comfort through the book of Revelation. But it's not the kind of comfort that a mother would, say, give a child and, you know, envelop us in her arms and say, now that's okay. I'll put a Band-Aid on it and put a little painkiller on the sore. It's not that kind of comfort. It's more the kind of comfort where the original meaning of the word, which means with strength. It's the kind of comfort a coach would give a football team at halftime. We can win this thing. We can do it. Here's what we've been doing wrong. Here's what we need to fix. And here's why we can win. It's the kind of comfort that comes from encouragement and strengthening. This is the kind of comfort that Revelation has been meant, that was written to give us as a church. We have a fight to fight. It's not the kind of comfort for us to go off into a cave somewhere and escape. It's the kind of comfort that enables us to renew our courage and engage the enemy once again. That's the kind of comfort that Jesus is trying to provide here. I don't recall this, and I don't think anybody may. Maybe some folks can recall this, but I was a toddler during the Korean World War, so I don't know too much about World War II firsthand. But when the Japanese bombed Pearl Harbor, we were pushed into World War II. We were reluctantly pushed into World War II, but we were pushed into it for sure. And we had this great big war ahead of us and a great big loss as we entered in, a really painful loss. And within less than 2 weeks of the time that this event happened, within 2 weeks, a guy named Charles Tobis, a very popular songwriter of the time and in the 30s, came up with a song which went like, "We did it before and we can do it again, and we will do it again." You might recognize the song, I don't know. But it's a historical song you may have heard on once or twice, but it was a very popular song. What was it all about? We did it before, World War I. We can do it again. And isn't that exactly what God is going to do in Revelation? If you've read Revelation before, think about it. That it's all of the images, the themes and the images that God is calling to our minds all reflect back on God's power and God's deliverance of his people over the past. And he's applying it to the fight that we have in the future. But it isn't we can do it again. It's He can do it again. He did it before. He can do it again. And God wants us to know that He can do it again. That the Israelites were ground down into a pulp when they were in Egypt. But what did He do to Egypt? The Israelites were ground down to a pulp by the Midianites. And what did He do to the Midianites with Gideon? Armageddon. He did it before and He can do it again. And this is the message of Revelation. And so here at the very introduction, we have an introduction of Jesus. But it's not Jesus hugging a cute little lamb and a three-year-old child that you have on some of the Bible class materials. This is Jesus of a whole different sort. This is the powerful Jesus. This is the eternal one. This is the victor over death Jesus. This is the Jesus who disciplines the nations with a rod of iron Jesus. This is the Jesus who is the judge of the living and the dead. The Jesus who holds the church in the palm of His hand. This is the Jesus that tends His lampstands, and He is on His throne, and He will make it right, and He can do it. This is the Jesus that we're introduced to in Revelation chapter 1, starting at verse 9. Here John is talking about the opening of his series of revelations. Starting in verse 9, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance, which are in Jesus, was on the isle called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. John identified himself with the churches. He identified himself with the Christians of his day at the time he was writing, and he said he was in the kingdom with them. He was in the tribulation with them. He was in that time of perseverance with them. It was going on right at that time. It wasn't something in the distant future, but it was something that John was participating in even at that moment. And he was identifying himself with those who would receive this letter. And because we're in Christ too, we face what? Tribulation. We face trials. We face, we need the perseverance, and we're part of Christ's kingdom as well, aren't we? So it applies to us, even though the physical situation may be slightly different. And so here was John. He was in exile in Patmos. And here are the visions. And it's all of these visions. That's what they are. They're visions. They're pictures. If I had a gajillion dollars and this artist were still alive, I would commission Salvador Dali to illustrate Revelation. I don't know if you remember who Salvador Dali is, but he's a surrealist painter. You know, he'll have like a picture of a pocket watch that's sort of flowing down off of a chair turned liquid. I mean, really, he did some unusual, bizarre sort of things, but this is what we're going to see. But it has significance. It has an emotional impact. It has a visual impact, and it teaches us stuff about God and what's taking place. And we're going to look at this right now. Verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna, to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe, reaching to the feet, and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like the white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid, I am the first and the last. and the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive ever forevermore. I have the keys of death and of Hades. Therefore, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. As for the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. What a picture. And maybe confusing, awesome. Here is this picture of one like the Son of Man, Jesus. He identifies himself as Jesus. He doesn't use the name, but who else was dead and is alive forevermore? It's Jesus, right? He had the keys to Hades. He had the keys to death. Who's the one who triumphed over death? Who's the one who died and is alive forevermore? It's Jesus. This is a picture, an image of Jesus. A powerful Jesus, a triumphant Jesus, a Jesus whose face is shining like the sun. I wonder if John made the comparison between the way Jesus appeared in this vision with the way Jesus appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration. Here is the eternal Jesus, the triumphant Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, the Jesus of power and Godhood being manifest. Here is Jesus, hair white like snow, raiment white, very much like the appearance of the Ancient of Days in Daniel chapter 7, when it talks about one like the Son of Man going up to the Ancient of Days. The Ancient of Days, God, is described a lot like this vision of Jesus right here. There's talk right here, there's an indication of Jesus' deity. He is the first and he is the last. He is the victor. He's the one that we're responsible to. Jesus is the one who is our high priest. He is the one who's standing in the midst of the lampstands. Who works in the midst of the lampstands? It's the priests, right? The priests are the ones who trim the lamps and keep them burning and make sure that they're doing their job, right? And what's Jesus going to do in the next two chapters? He's going to help us do our job, right? He's saying, hey, you know, you got to watch out for this. You got to fix it up over here. You're doing a great job, but make sure that you hold fast. What's he doing? He's tending the lampstands. Each of those lampstands are churches. Each one is a congregation. Each lampstand is its own. He's not writing to the Archbishop of Asia, who's in charge of all of the lampstands. Jesus is in charge of each of the congregations. And it's still the same today. Jesus is in charge of our congregation. Our congregation has its lampstand in Jesus' presence. And he has his things to say to us through his word. And we stand as a congregation before Christ. Not before other congregations, not before other organizations, but through Jesus. And it was that way in the first century. It's that way today. Each one of us, each congregation is a light to the world and has its identity before Christ. And so the lampstand is the church. I believe also that the angels, stars in Jesus' right hand, also represent the church. It says it's the angel of the church, the angels of the church, and that's very confusing. And there are a lot of different educated opinions about it. Some say they're talking to the messengers that are going to bring the message to the churches. Others would say, no, the angels of the churches were the leaders of the churches. I think it's more likely he's talking about the spiritual nature of each church. Because when he addresses each church, it starts out, each letter is addressed to the angel of the church in Sardis or Smyrna and so on. And then at the very end, he talks to the individual members and says, listen up. Well, if the letter is written to the angel of the church, but the people were supposed to listen, are the members of the church, what are we supposed to think? Well, if it's written to the church, the angel of the church, it's written to us. Okay, if it's written to the angel of the church of Smyrna, it's written to the members at Smyrna. The spirit—it's the spirit of the church—is the idea. The spiritual reality of the church, the physical reality, perhaps might be visible in the lampstand. But what does he hold in his right hand? It's my left hand. What does he hold in his right hand? He holds the spirit of the churches in his right hand. And I wouldn't want to mess with this guy, would you? I mean, how protected are we? How cared for are we? Not in a sweet, syrupy sort of a way, but we got this guy with a sword coming out of his mouth. That's a sword that will smite the nations. It's a sword that... it's a double-edged sword that will pierce through the bones and marrow. It's a weapon that is used to defend the truth. It's a weapon that's used to defend God's people. That's the kind of help we get. That's the kind of encouragement we get from Christ. And so here is Jesus. He's glowing in the glory of his Godhood, the whiteness and the brilliance, and showing his purity and holiness and his Godhood. And we're being assured that he is the one we belong to. He is the one who holds us in his hand. And he is the one that we're accountable to. We got to listen to him too. I mean, he's going to tell us to listen up in the next two chapters. Things that he's looking for and things that he's not looking for. And just like that coach in halftime, he's going to have some instructions for us, and it's up to us to open up the ears. But at the same time, we can take courage in what he has to say, because we follow him, we have victory, don't we? We're faithful to him, we have victory in him. We know we have victory in him. He is the winner. And you look at the picture of Jesus and who he is and the authority that he has, how can we not win? He was dead, but he is alive forevermore. Well, if the one who was dead and is alive forevermore, the one who has the keys of death and Hades, if he asks us to be faithful to death, what do we know? We know that we still win, even if we die. And that's what he wants us to know, isn't it? He wants us to know that if he goes to a tomb and he says, okay, up everybody out, everybody gets up and gets out. He has the key to the grave, he has the key to death, and he's opening it up. And if we have life in Christ, we have life indeed. And even if we die in him, we still live. And he wants us to know that. And so when he asks us to remain faithful unto death, faithful even though it means death, not just faithful until we die, yes, that's true too, but faithful even if it means death, he's serious about it. But we don't have to worry about death, because we're in Christ. We belong to the one who faced death and defeated it. We belong to the one who fought Satan and won. Now, we have a battle to engage in. We have a fight to fight. But we can win it. We win it by our being in Christ's hands. We win it by being faithful to him. We win it by following him. We win it by paying attention to him and going all the way to the end. And that's what he's talking about. And all of these images here point to a victorious Christ, the power of Christ, the holiness of Christ, and his right to rule over us. Who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords even now? Isn't it Jesus? Every knee will bow. It doesn't matter what our government does. It doesn't matter what the Chinese government does. It doesn't matter what some imam says or anybody else who puts themselves over and above Christ. Christ is the one who's at the center of the universe. Christ is the one who judges, and every knee will bow, just like we looked in Bible class this morning in Philippians chapter 2. He's the one before whom every knee will bow, whether they want to or not. We'll do it gladly. We're doing it now. But every knee will bow eventually. Now, when we see Jesus, will he look exactly like this? I don't know. But I think he's suggesting some things by what he looks like. And I've already pointed out a few of these things. What about those eyes of flame? We, in our family, we had the thing called the hairy eyeball. When the kids were doing something that they ought not to do, they'd get the hairy eyeball and they knew the jig was up. They knew there were no excuses. They knew that there was no spin doctoring allowed. They knew exactly the jig was up. Jesus' fiery eyes, I think, suggest the idea of we're not getting away with anything. Nobody's getting away with anything. We're not pulling the wool over this guy's eyes. Those are piercing eyes that see right through to the heart of us and know not only what we did, but also why we did what we did, all the way to the very bottom. Well, knowing that, what should we do? Well, be honest with ourselves and honest with him. He already knows. Pursue the truth, because the truth is coming out. And be on his side and know that with him there is forgiveness, with him there is salvation, and there is eternal life. Let's not make excuses for ourselves, but just confess and say, hey, I need some forgiveness here, and you know it, and I know it. And humble ourselves before the one who sees it all. Humble ourselves before the one who judges everyone. We escape judgment if we're in Christ, don't we? If he's paid the price for our sins and we've been united with him in his death, burial, and resurrection, we've obeyed the gospel in our baptism, we've changed our hearts and our minds because of the resurrection, what happens? Our name is written in the book of life. And we don't face the judgment of Christ, we face the life of Christ and the protection of Christ. And our angels are in his hand. And that's what we have. And that's the kind of comfort God wants us to have. John saw Jesus and bam, he was on the floor. And we would be too, wouldn't we? I mean, that's scary, awesome, incredible sight. And that is what God is like, isn't it? I mean, you've seen grand things before. Try to stare at the sun if you are able to, and think about Jesus and his glory being so much more intense than anything that God has created. And yet he's on our side. That's the kind of encouragement God wants us to have. I know a lot of us here are suffering from illnesses, we're suffering from worries, we're suffering from cares of this life. We may be suffering at the hands of other people who are antagonistic to us. We may be suffering at our own hands because we're playing games with God and not being honest with ourselves. But nevertheless, we're suffering at Satan's hands, and we don't have to do it. We can rise above it. It doesn't mean all our problems will dissolve, but it means that we can take encouragement from Christ and seize the victory. It means that we can take courage and say, hey, look, I've got problems, I've got struggles, I can get through this pain, I can get through this life, I can get through this persecution, I can overcome the temptations, and I can wake up and I can triumphantly join God's army and win. And that's what God wants us to do. And that's what we're being invited to do. And that's what I want to encourage all of us to start thinking that way. We've got to get outside of ourselves. We've got to get outside of our own small worlds and see the universe as God sees it. And see us as God sees us. We are His people. And we need to see Him as the strong figure that He really is. He did it before and He can do it again. And He can do it in us. He's got an empty tomb and we're going to have empty tombs. And that means we're going to win. And let's go on with that song in our heart. He did it before and He can do it again. And He can do it with me. If you have any prayer requests, if you want to put the Lord on in baptism, or any other requests, please come forward as we stand and as we sing.